Baptism of our Lord Day. Thankful for that. And continue on our study then, our introduction to the Apocrypha, finish that up, and then look at this first book. Now, it's not the first in the Apocrypha, but it's the first one we'll take a look at. It's pretty short, and give us an idea of kind of what's going on for some of the material there. So, the book of Susanna, not though, as far as I'm aware, the inspiration for the folk song. Oh, Susanna, won't you? Okay, so not that one. And there's no hymns about her, I don't think, either, so that's good. But we'll take a look at that here in just a moment. We'll bow our heads for prayer. I do ask that you keep my family in your prayers, announced at first service, but announced here today as well. My dad did die this past Friday morning, and the service will be a week from Tuesday. So just ask for your prayer and your continued concern. Thank you. We pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the continued celebration of Epiphany, the gospel truth that you make known to us and to all the world, the gospel through your Son. We thank you for sending him into this world to be our Savior, revealing that truth through the gift of your word. We pray that you would continue to uphold us and strengthen us through that gospel, that we would be able to speak your word faithfully to others and allow the faith in us to grow strong as well. We pray that you'd guide all those who are in your care, that you would keep us free from illness and from injury, and when we do go through those things, that you would give us strength to endure and faith continually to trust in you. I do pray that you'd be with my family as well during this time as we mourn at the death of my father. We thank you for the life you gave to him, for the comfort he now receives in your presence, and we look forward to that reunion we'll have on the last day. We're joined together with all the saints who have gone before us, most especially that we will be with you for all of eternity. All this we ask and pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right. So what you have in the handout before you is a little bit about what we were talking about last week. You've got the introduction there, read through most of those first paragraphs, I believe, last week. Diving down a little bit toward the bottom there, the overview section, discuss briefly what you know about the books of the Apocrypha. And we did that last time, too. It references page 33 in the Roman numerals. If you've learned your Roman numerals from Super Bowl numbers, then you'll pick up on 33 here. But down under the historical events section, I'll just want to read that to you briefly to kind of give you an overview of what's happening at the time of the events of the Apocrypha, not necessarily their writings. Okay, this, again, from the Lutheran edition of the Apocrypha. The time between the Testaments begins with the Persian Emperor Cyrus the Great. He dies around 530 B.C., who conquered Babylon and allowed the Judeans to return to Jerusalem. Cyrus and other Persian rulers demonstrated a tolerant attitude toward the Judeans and other religious and ethnic groups. Cyrus supported the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple, which took several decades. The last Old Testament prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, supported this work. The Judeans made a new commitment to God's word, and life for them was fairly peaceful. About a century later, 332 BC, the Macedonian general Alexander the Great took Judea away from the Persians. Alexander planned to unite his new empire by spreading the Greek language and Greek culture, a policy called Hellenization, meaning from the Greek. But Alexander did not forcefully oppose the Judeans or their religious practices. After Alexander died in 323 BC, his vast empire was divided between four of his generals. Ptolemy, one of Alexander's generals, ruled Israel and Egypt. Ptolemy's descendants allowed the Judeans to practice their religion and culture, while they also continued the policy of Hellenization. In 198 BC, descendants of Seleucus, another of Alexander's generals, conquered the region of Judea. The Seleucid rulers forcefully opposed the religion of the Judeans and outlawed its practice. For example, they made it illegal to possess a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. To circumcise someone was punishable by death under the Seleucid reign. The worst Seleucid ruler, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, caused a Judean revolt because he erected a statue of Zeus in the Jerusalem temple court, sacrificed a pig on its altar, and insisted that the Lord's priests participate in pagan sacrifices. A Judean named Mattathias rebelled against representatives of the Seleucid Empire. Faithful Judeans supported this rebellion around 167 BC. Led by Mattathias' sons, the Judeans won independence. They regained Jerusalem and purified the temple, commemorated by the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Mattathias' descendants, the Hasmoneans, ruled the land until the Roman military helped settle a civil war between two Hasmonean brothers, each of whom claimed Israel's throne. The Roman Empire established control of the region in 63 BC. Rome and its Byzantine successors ruled Judea until AD 637. Then there's more on that to follow. So literature in that time, we have the Septuagint coming into existence there. That is the Jewish scholars translating the Hebrew scriptures into the Koine Greek, the common Greek of that time. That was the language used in the Mediterranean world as it was being spread throughout. As a result of Alexander's conquests and the process of Hellenization, the simplified Greek served as the business language for dozens of different people groups. The Septuagint receives its name from the tradition that 72 Jewish scholars were responsible for the translation. New Testament writers frequently use the Septuagint when citing scripture. Even Jesus may have used it in his own ministry. The Dead Sea Scrolls are also produced during the time between the Testaments. These were discovered in 1947 near Qumran, near the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, and have added greatly to our knowledge of the time. About one-third of the scrolls are copies of books from the Hebrew Scriptures and generally demonstrate the preciseness with which the Scriptures were passed down. Other scrolls include commentaries on books of Hebrew Scriptures and sectarian documents about the beliefs of the Qumran community. So that gives you an overview, briefly, of what's going on in the intertestamental period. What major events did you hear in that reading that are significant for the people of Israel? Just highlight some of those again. Okay, Hanukkah. So that's not an Old Testament established celebration. Okay, it's not prescribed in the time of the Exodus or the following time, as opposed to, we would say, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay, that is prescribed. The Passover celebration is prescribed in the Old Testament. Hanukkah is, in that regard, then relatively new. Hanukkah commemorates what again? Okay, Mattathias against Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes for his desecration of the Jewish temple. So a big time event in the life of the Jewish people. Good. Other things that are significant. Okay. Yeah, so the Hebrew writings were outlawed. If you were caught with a Hebrew scripture, you could be executed under Seleucid rule. Okay, so what would that mean for the people without their Hebrew scriptures? Joe?
You have to hide them.
Okay, you'd have to hide them. Okay, keep it, quiet. Okay, and if they were destroyed or you didn't have a copy anymore, most people probably didn't have personal copies anyway, so this would mean you couldn't really speak them or read them in public in the synagogues or in the gathering of the people. So what would that do? What would happen to our worship if we couldn't use the Bible? Go by memory, oral tradition. Okay, so you can't be caught with the actual physical book. And what if they put a law in place saying you can't even quote from Scripture? It'd be even worse, right? So how do you talk about it? You're really limited. Okay, so it's significant who's in charge and who has favor toward the Jewish people and who don't, for sure. Other things that are important here. Merv?
Well, we were, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and
okay. Yeah, it would be interesting because we it said here the Dead Sea Scrolls were written during this time, the intertestamental period. And if the Hebrew scriptures were outlawed, it's a good chance that these scriptures were hidden in that cave to protect them so that they wouldn't be destroyed. And then what happens over time, they've forgotten about them or nobody can find them anymore. They're lost until over 2,000 years later, most likely. That's pretty remarkable. Okay, so now you've got these writings that come out that are translations or copies of the Hebrew Old Testament, plus other things contemporary to that time. So it's pretty significant. Yeah, Julia? Yeah, exactly. The Hellenization of the Jewish people, right? So we, you know, if we were to, as a American society, to be conquered over by another nation, okay, it doesn't mean we would have to leave this country, but we'd probably take on a lot of their cultural practices, depending on how much they wanted to impose on us. What would that do to our lifestyle? Okay, what would that do to our worship? Okay, it depends on who's doing the conquering and what their attitude is toward that. But no, more than likely, you know, our worship life would change, and maybe some elements of our faith would be challenged. Okay, so this Greek culturalization definitely is a big factor, Joe.
I believe there's also an Old Testament prohibition on putting someone over the people who wasn't a Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And so there might have been a bit of religious, not just political, but religious rancor against whoever had conquered. Not dissimilar probably to like something in the style of the Prussian Union where the state came together and said, all right, Lutherans, you're going to have to deal with Calvinists. Calvinists deal with Lutherans, get together. And we could, I mean, you could survive that, but you could kind of be like, oh, great, it's one of those guys that's in charge. And except it would be, you know, worse because, you know, Calvinists don't put you on a spit if you're, you know, you go against them.
Right, right. So, yeah, and you're left in that situation, just like in the intertestamental period, with the thought, how do you persevere as your own people? You don't want to become, you know, well, some people wouldn't have a problem, I guess, joining with the Calvinists or becoming part of this state-run church. Okay, some of the Jews wouldn't have a problem joining with the Greek culturalization. Okay, the Hellenization that's going on. So what do you do if you are somebody who wants to hold fast to your traditions, to your culture? How do you keep those things going? Okay, so partly, yeah, underground. Okay. So in the homes of people rather than in synagogues, so more in private, right? You'd keep probably the stuff you treasured, you know, safe at home and try to preserve it, pass it down from generation to generation. If you have children, then you'd be teaching them as much of the old ways as you could, okay? And this would happen even today, right, if this were to take place, and it does in different parts of the world, okay? Jim?
How would they get around the circumcision?
Good question. Yeah, that's one of the tough ones, right, especially in those days because it was a public thing, okay? There's different ways, you know, the men, public baths, things like that. You can tell who's been circumcised in that situation. So that would be a difficult thing. Yeah, so did the Jews give that up? Were they willing to sacrifice and be circumcised, even though it could mean that they were killed? I'm sure it continued on, right? There's going to be an underground movement in all these different areas. Okay, but would you be part of that? Could you be chastised if you weren't part of that? Okay, trying to just blend in, trying to make the most of it, trying to persevere, survive to live another day, and maybe, you know, get through this until better days were ahead. Okay. Other comments, questions?
That's probably the kind of thing that I would think would also they probably guide some of the things around your culture, so you'd probably be inclined to be a little bit more insular, which, so, you know, kind of like how, you know, Lutherans, we kind of have a culture about us here, and probably no small part of that is because of people fleeing the Prussian Union, even though it was actually, you know, a couple of counties over, it wasn't their problem yet. But, you know, there's kind of this protect my culture thing that happens. Not always the nicest about that either.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, what would you do? I mean, what parts of your culture do you try to preserve? What's the most effective there? Okay. Well, your religious beliefs, certainly, and hopefully we realize our theology isn't dependent on our culture. Okay, certain elements of our practice may be, Okay, but what we believe as Christians should be practicable wherever we're at. Okay, so even though this our current situation may change, our faith wouldn't. Okay, we'd hold fast, even if it gets challenged, right? Of course, this happens in the New Testament church. Okay, they're persecuted for the faith, so they had to hold on to it, and they meet, and they talk, and they discuss, and they hear the scriptures. They hear the preaching. Gather around the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers over and over and over again, even though it would be forbidden. Okay, so the Jewish people, this is significant following the time of the prophets. Okay, so they're under persecution. Even in the time of the exile, things were changing for the Jewish religion. Okay, the emphasis was no longer on the temple because it was destroyed. They had to make do without that major part of their faith. The temple is where the sacrifices took place. No place else was a sacrifice acceptable except in the temple. So if that's your main part of your life as a Jew and that's taken away, what do you do then? You got to make compromises, and they did. Okay, so the shift occurred away from the sacrificial system more toward the life of piety and prayer. Okay, and so this is what they became focused on, as is a lot of Judaism today. Okay, they don't have the temple at this point anymore either. Okay, so they can't offer these sacrifices. So a shift has changed. An evolution has occurred within the Jewish faith. And so you get to this intertestamental period where they're still under attack, still under opposition. Some are trying to hold fast to this faith, others blending in with society and with culture. It wouldn't be much different than what if it were to happen today in our situation. Okay, so some would go along with it and some would fight it. Okay, fight or flight, the two natural reactions to controversy or struggle. Okay, so all these things play a part in understanding this intertestamental period. Plus, it's again leading us to the right understanding of the context of the New Testament. What are the Jewish people like in Jesus' day? What are their ancestors gone through? Okay, that the Old Testament people didn't experience. Okay, and now we get to this idea, we have Judaism split with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You have those who are very strictly connected to the law of God and the practices of the past, and those who are even really unbelievers, as the Sadducees, didn't believe in any supernatural, didn't believe in a heaven, didn't believe in angels. Okay, so now you've got this faith of the people that is totally divided due to all these things they've gone through and have been through. And then in pops Jesus. To really shake things up, right? And to pronounce exactly who he is and what he's come to do, which would follow the train of the Old Testament theology. But obviously it's shifted throughout all of their history, the past. Okay? Other questions, comments, things of interest in the intertestamental time, Julia?
Yeah.
Yeah, and they weren't required for everything. There are three yearly festivals that most of them tried to get to. And again, you're knowing this, you're not going to try to live somewhere too far away, right? So Jews wanted to stay nearby. Other Jews, I'm sure they had them at that time too, would move away. Well, I can't make it there anymore. Oh, we don't have to do that. So they were going to have liberal Jews in that mentality already, but you're also going to have the conservative ones who want to be nearby and ready for to be at the temple. We see this in Jesus' own early life, right? When he's age 12, they're up in Nazareth. They make the trek down to Jerusalem pilgrimage. Not uncommon. That was understandable and well-practiced in those days. Okay, for us today to make a trip three times a year to a holy place, okay, let's say everybody in the United States had to go to St. Louis, the headquarters of our synod, three times a year for Christmas. You got to go there for Christmas, got to go there for Easter, okay, and one other time in the summer months or something. I mean, if that was the norm, it wouldn't be such a big deal, but if that were imposed now, that would really change your lifestyle, wouldn't it? You got to spend a week doing all of these different things, okay, and everybody, all the Lutherans had to do it. Now, in Jewish culture in Israel, that was everybody, or for the most part, most people. I'm sure the shepherds and the farmers and things like that, and they couldn't do it all the time, but most of the people would, yeah.
And that already at this time, we have a lot of Jews who stayed there long after.
Yeah.
If they get come to Jerusalem three times a year, they could travel the entire year. So, yeah. Already
So there's some concession that's made, at least in the mentality of a lot of Jews, that we don't have to, especially once the temple's destroyed, Jews can kind of stay spread out. Okay, but this is probably a tantamount or a reason why. I mean, Jews have never been an evangelistic religion. When was the last time you had your door knocked on by someone who was Jewish, asking you about your faith and if you wanted to come to temple with them? Okay, it's not very likely. And the number of Jews, practicing Jews worldwide, is it's low, a small fraction. It's 15 to 20 million out of the 7 billion people on the planet. It's very small. They just don't evangelize. Okay, and they're content, usually, they wanted to be back in Israel. That was always their home place, home base. And finally, they are able to concede, yeah, we can't always be there. The temple's not there anymore anyway. So wherever we're at is okay. But still, their message hasn't spread. They haven't tried to gain converts. Okay, it happens from time to time, probably a lot of the same way it happens for Lutheranism, through marriages, right? Your Christian child or somebody's Christian child marries a Jewish person, and they join that faith or join that family. Probably not a very strict faith there, religion, but nonetheless it happens. Okay. Good. So all this plays a part, understanding the build-up to the New Testament, but understanding, too, what's going on in the intertestamental time as well. Okay. Others on this? Okay. yeah, I think I got it. Yeah, Dan.
You said talk about it. I know before Jesus there were some people that were claiming to be Christ, mm-hmm. too, right? I don't know. You usually don't know the names of those people, do you? They didn't kind of get into the history because they weren't, right?
Yeah. The New Testament makes allusions to that. But not, I mean, I don't think there was a new one every week or anything that frequent, but there are some that arise that gain popularity and they have to be dealt with. I'm not sure. I don't know the full breadth of that history, but it'd be interesting to know, yeah, how often that would happen, what their claim was, what they were trying to accomplish as the supposed Messiah. Okay. And Jesus prophesies it'll continue to happen, right? Many others will come in my name, right, proclaiming that they are, I am he. So we need to be aware of that. Okay, good? So yeah, in the midst of all this, then, you get this perception of the Messiah. Okay, well, with all the change that's happened for the Jewish people, the change of the expectations of the Messiah occurs as well. Okay, what is he supposed to be? Who is he supposed to be? Okay, what are your beliefs on that as a Jewish person moving through history? I think the farther back you go, closer to the original founding, patriarchs of the Old Testament, the Hebrew faith, the closer you get to a sacrificial Messiah. Okay, the Son of God is a suffering servant, even as recent as Isaiah's writing, 53rd chapter, right, the suffering servant. Okay, but again, over this transition time, exile and now intertestamental period, what's your thinking about who the Messiah is going to be? You're spread out. You're no longer a pure people. You've got some who are trying to remain pure back in Israel, but others are marrying into all these other cultures. So more and more, the emphasis is on purifying the race, becoming the chosen people of God again, and clinging to your Abraham descendancy. Okay, so it was more and more about who you are as a descendant of Abraham, and less about who the Messiah really, what he's come to do. Okay, so as the Savior from sin, that idea is farther and farther recessed. Okay, and so when Jesus comes and says that's what he is here to do, even John the Baptizer bristles. Okay, well, that's not what our full expectation was. And the disciples still following Jesus' death and resurrection. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What does that mean? What are they looking for? Okay, again, their expectations are different than the Christian idea is. All right, so we've got through point one there. Point two, again, we've talked a little bit about that as well. Features of the Apocrypha. Let's skip down to the journey begins. Bottom of page 6, which is the second page of your handout. And of course, it says here, have you ever been between a rock and a hard place? That is, have you ever found yourself in a no-win situation? Okay, Susanna found herself in just such a predicament in this book. Through no fault of her own, she faced two equally appalling options. I'll read the book of Susanna and answer the following questions. Okay, and we'll do that. That's up on the screen there. We can kind of work through that. Book of Susanna, historically, this is from the Lutheran version of this, just to give you some background here. It's after Maccabees. Well, not that far back. There it is. Well, I had it. There it is. Okay. So, just so you have a little background here on the book, Daniel tradition, stories like Susanna, as well as other Daniel traditions at Qumran, that's that cave place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, show how popular Daniel was as a genuine prophet. To date, there are no Hebrew or Aramaic manuscripts for the popular Daniel stories that are found in the Apocrypha. Okay, that's significant. Okay, so in the Apocrypha, these intertestamental works, nothing about Daniel is actually written in Hebrew or in Aramaic. Okay, so what does that indicate then? It was written then in the Greek. Okay, and so in Greek, since they include plays on Greek words, the translations of the Apocrypha, though translators might also have introduced such wordplay, earliest manuscripts have confirmed the reliability of the traditional Hebrew-Aramaic text of Daniel 1 through 12, what we have in the Old Testament. And these manuscripts do not include the Apocrypha Daniel stories. Okay, so this tells us that with the Greek Hellenization that's taken place, well, most of Daniel 1 through 12, what we have in the Old Testament, was written in the Hebrew or the Aramaic around that time of Daniel, okay, which would have been 600 down to 550 B.C. Okay, the Apocrypha work of Susanna, which cites a Daniel character as a young man, would have had to have been written in the Hebrew in that same time frame. It wouldn't have been written in the Greek. So the fact that it's written in the Greek indicates it's a later date. So not part of the original Old Testament. That makes sense? Hopefully I explained that clearly enough. Okay. So the actual text here, beginning of verses 1 through 4. Somebody want to read from the Apocrypha? From Susanna, verses 1 through 4, our introduction? You've always wanted to do it, I'm sure. Does it feel weird reading from in the Apocrypha? It always does kind of for me, like, oh, this isn't the Bible, you know, but it's okay. It's helpful, so we'll do it. Okay? Nobody? Okay, Julia, go ahead.
There dwelt a man in Babylon called Joachim, and he took a wife whose name was Susanna, the daughter of Philippi. Ah, a very fair woman, and one who feared the Lord. Her parents also were righteous and taught their daughter according to the law of Moses. Now Joachim was a great rich man, and had a fair daughter, joined unto his house.
Okay, so just stopping there, introduction to this story. It says a man dwelt in Babylon. We gather from this that he's a Hebrew, okay, and from the inclusion of a Daniel character later on, the idea would be that this is in the time of the exile, okay, and what would this setting initially tell us about the life of Israelites or the Jews in Babylon for this story? We've got Joachim, who is a rich man as a Hebrew in Babylon. Now, that wouldn't have been likely in the first few years, at least, of their exile time. So this would indicate that it was a little further down the road as they're able to establish themselves, take on more of the culture of the Babylonians, okay, conceding to some of those things. Her parents, also righteous, taught their daughter according to the law of Moses, so they are faithful, at least to the teachings of the law, trying to hold to that faith. Joachim, being a rich man, has a garden joining unto his house, and to him resorted the Jews because he was more honorable than all the others. So a man of high morality, right, of faithfulness, of piety in the Jewish faith there in Babylon. And so many of the fellow Hebrews, the Jews, came to him there. Okay, moving on from there, we've got the introduction here to two elders, verses 5 and following. Anybody else want to read? Okay, Tracy, go ahead.
The same year were appointed two of the ancients of the people to be judges, such as the Lord spake of. that wickedness came from Babylon, from ancient judges who seemed to govern the people. These kept much to Rechab's house, and all that had any sticks in law came unto them. Now when the people departed away at noon, Susanna went into her husband's garden to walk. And the two elders saw her going in every day and walking, so that their lust was inflamed towards her. And they perverted their own minds and turned away their eyes, that they might not look unto heaven nor remember judgment. And albeit they were both wounded with her love, yet durst not one show another his grief. For they were ashamed to declare their lust that they desired to have to do with her. Yet they watched diligently from day to day to see her. And the one said to the other, "Let us go home, for it is dinner time." So when they were gone out, they parted the one from the other, and turning back again, they came to the same place. And after that they had asked one another the cause, they acknowledged their lust. Then appointed they a time together when they might find her alone.
Okay, so what does this sound like?
Not good.
Not good. For somebody like Susanna. Okay. Sounds, sounds like a scandalous story for sure. Introducing it into. You think this was uncommon? No. I mean, if you examine literature from all the different ancient time frames and civilizations, I'm sure you have stories like this all the time. And what do we say about power? Corrupts, right? And absolute power corrupts absolutely, as the saying goes. So these guys have power, they have authority. Oh, and we have this situation here where we have two men now as elders of the people who have the same attraction to this woman. This will play a part in their decision and what they want to do moving forward. Okay, should they have been attracted or giving in to this situation? Of course not. Okay, so this again shows the contrast between somebody like Susanna, who is a faithful Jewish person in her piety, and these elders who are giving in to their passions. What other story, perhaps from the Old Testament, does this start to sound like? Yeah, David and Bathsheba. Okay, so when we consider that, we think, okay, well, the two stories are not so different. And so the story of Susanna, oh yeah, we can see that as a counterpart to something in the Old Testament. Of course, the outcome here won't be the same as with David, not quite the same gospel point, but still something that the Jewish people, in the time of the intertestamental period being Hellenized, let's hold fast to our Jewish faith. We have this Susanna figure. Was she actually historical, real? Sounds like it, but we don't know that for sure. I don't know if there are any other writings regarding that. Okay, and apart from Susanna and Joaquin and Hilkiah is a familiar name in the Old Testament, but we don't have any real historical anchors until the name of Daniel is mentioned. Okay, but again, we've established that this is written later on, not in the time of Daniel himself, so that becomes suspect. Okay. Moving forward then, we have questions here as well. Go ahead.
This is a question. I'm trying to figure out what these guys have seen when Susanna is walking in the garden. Mm-hmm. Is she all dressed in her robes and her head covered and everything? Or do they need to be able to see her? Or is she out there rather exposed?
Well, at this point, no allusions made to her exposure, as we have with Bathsheba, or later on, what will happen is she is in the midst of bathing when the situation takes place, and they make their advancements on her. At this point, it's not mentioned. So could you find attraction to someone in those days without seeing them fully exposed? I would think so. I mean, you can still see facial features. It's not like the Muslim culture today where pretty much only you can see is the eyes, right? So they do have, I mean, again, not full fleshly exposures, not showing off wrists and ankles and all that stuff like we would today. But you could still, gather from a facial appearance, probably see the hair color and how that's styled, those types of things that were enough to gain that type of attraction. Okay, right, Merv?
Said that her husband had
Yeah, Susanna, the daughter of Hilkiah, is a very fair woman, right? One that feared the Lord. Okay? And yeah, you can tell beauty just by facial appearances too, right? And keep in mind, standards are different, of course, today, how we view all those different types of things. Okay, so in those days, yeah, you had the facial appearances that would draw your attraction, okay, to somebody at that point. And yeah, women were wanting to do that to some extent. Although, you know, as a married woman, I'm sure she wasn't as open or intentional on that as a younger gal might be. But keep in mind, too, that culture is not our culture, okay? They weren't out there trying to draw the attraction of men, okay? And a lot of these women were married young, okay? Before they were even, you know, teenagers, or not before teenagers, but before they were into their 20s. So again, it wasn't a time of, okay, I'm trying to draw attraction of a young man. Families were planning marriages and getting them together. So the need for being beauteous in appearance wasn't the same, or the reason for it wasn't the same as might be today. Okay, so the attraction was there. They view her. She's a wife of one of their own, okay, and it's enough to draw their attraction. So we'll continue on with this. We're past our time. Wrap up the look at Susanna. The next one we'll look at is Ecclesiasticus, which is written by Jesus, son of Sirach. So we'll talk about that author and who he is and what he's all about. All right, close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go forth in peace. Thank you very much.